John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And I picked this particular chapter by virtue of the prayer uttered by the Lord Jesus in regards to the oneness that would exist in Him. And this, of course, would complement the seven unities that we are going to discuss in Ephesians chapter 4 that all believers have in common and should enjoy in common by virtue of our common salvation through a common faith and a common Savior, which gives us a common position in Christ. John chapter 17, and we'll read the entire chapter. I don't know hardly what to leave out, so we might as well read the entire chapter. All right, let's begin with verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now he begins to pray as this upper room discourse comes to a close, and as he brings to a finale the admonitions that you can read in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And thus he begins to pray in the light of what he had said. And he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. In this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou hast that thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in me, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So much the reading of this portion of God's Word. Let's pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have been reading the words of a prayer uttered by your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize the fact that as we read these words, it's difficult for us to comprehend all that is involved in just the relationship that existed between you and Him, the unity that existed between you and Him, and all that you've given to us by virtue of our position in Him. And it's difficult, Father, for us to understand and then in turn enjoy and appropriate by faith the position and blessings that you've afforded to us in Him. For you've enjoyed the Lord Jesus throughout the endless ages of eternity. You have given all things over into the hands of your Son. And as a result of our position in Him, the delight that you had in Jesus Christ, you now can have in us. We pray that we might, as you sent Him, be sent of Him and fulfill the purpose and the objectives for which you have for us. And we pray, dear Father, that as we look into your Word this morning, that your Holy Spirit, Father, might challenge our thinking and that we might in a greater way see what we have in the Lord Jesus, the purpose of our redemption, why you saved us, what you desire to do with us, and help us to see, dear Father God, that we're here for a purpose and that our purpose should be the same as the Lord Jesus. I have finished the work that you sent me here to fulfill. May that be our greatest objective, our first objective. May it be the top on the list of our priorities. We pray, dear Father God, that your Spirit might direct in the hearts of each of your children, that we might, Father, be drawn to thyself, and that your truth, Father, might be able to captivate our thinking. And as the result, Father, of exposing ourselves to your Word, the Spirit of God in turn might be able to direct us, each of us, yea, even all of those who name the name of Christ, so that we can, Father, in turn fulfill those things that will bring glory to thyself. We pray, dear Father, for those who are not here this morning, who are working, those who are sick, possibly in the hospital. We pray, Father, for those that are not in fellowship with thee. We ask that your Holy Spirit, Father, would minister to their needs as you see those needs, and that each and every one of your children might find their joy and happiness in thee alone. We pray, Father, again for our nation. We ask that your Spirit might direct with those in leadership, and that even the bills and all that's being considered, Father, including gas rationing, that all of it, Father, might even fulfill your perfect will. And that in the interim, we might recognize that the days are short and that we should utilize to the utmost those benefits that you provided for us in a way that would be pleasing to thee. For there may be a time coming very shortly when we will not have the material means or the privileges or the freedom to be able to do what we can do right now. So may we exploit it and use it in a way that would bring glory to Christ. We pray, dear Father God, that your Spirit might direct as we think of the future of this ministry. And we pray, dear Father, that you might direct in regards to the decisions that must be made, whether it be a building, the school, as it would begin this fall. We think of the camp ministry. We pray that these things, Father, might not be a distraction, but rather an asset and a help to encouraging young folks to live for Jesus Christ and to move ahead in a way that would be pleasing to Thee. And so we ask that Your Spirit might direct us all in accomplishing that end. And so we thank You now, Father, for this day that we could meet together here in fellowship as members one of another in the body of Christ. May Your Word, Father, have free course in each and every class as well as in this auditorium this morning. Not only do we commit this service to Thee, but the evening service as well. May this be a good day. A day when we can enjoy Your Word, enjoy fellowship with other believers. May it be a day when we can relax and collapse in Your promises and enjoy it in fellowship with others as well. We just pray to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we continue our study in this particular book, this particular epistle, consisting of six chapters written by the Apostle Paul, has within it, it has been said, more doctrinal truths and seeks to reveal to the believer his position and all that he has by way of assets so that he can see himself seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Thus it sets forth the believer as he is in Christ, but also as part of the body of Christ for both the Ephesian and Colossian letters, which are referred to as twin epistles, set forth Christ as the head of the church, the believer as members of its body, or of his body. The only difference is that in Ephesians, the emphasis is put upon the body. In Colossians, the emphasis is put upon the head. As we look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, we come to the practical section of this particular epistle, which we have noted before. And chapters 4, 5, and 6, though dipping back into the first three chapters and occasionally laying or reminding us of a doctrinal principle, seeks to set forth the way in which a believer should walk, for walk speaks of the behavior pattern or conduct of the believer, how he should live. Now, the last three chapters of Ephesians can be enjoyed if the first three are ignored. I say that because we live in a day when much emphasis is put upon the experience or practical end of the pendulum, and little emphasis is put upon the doctrinal end of the pendulum. But you see, what we do should find its basis in what the Bible teaches or what we believe. Thus, unbelievers can duplicate by way of external actions a life which oftentimes appears to surpass the life and conduct of a true, genuine, born-again child of God. And yet God does not accept these particular actions of any worth or value in themselves. For the key to success in the eyes of God is motivation. What motivates me? Thus, though man looks on the outside, as the Lord said to Samuel, I always look on the inside. What stems or what motivates or what's the basis from which this work stems? And thus, if I think right, if I believe right, then what I do stems from the right foundation. Thus, the first three chapters are absolutely essential to make the last three chapters work. Now, sometimes there can be an overemphasis on the first three chapters at the expense of the last three chapters because we're creatures of extreme by nature. And that means I can spend the rest of my life being a career student in an effort to learn doctrine, while at the same time fail to recognize that this doctrine has a logical objective. Learning truths has a practical purpose. And apart from fulfilling those practical purposes, doctrine in itself is absolutely meaningless and worthless. That means both must go together before they can fulfill the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And to have one without the other, irregardless of what end of the spectrum you're on, means you have absolutely nothing in the final analysis. Now we recognize that it's impossible to do something if you're ignorant. So I encourage folks to listen to the Word of God. That obviously would have to be the starting point. Let's learn some doctrinal principles. Let's learn what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Then in turn, learn what it means to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's learn some of the provisional promises which God has provided. This obviously would have to be a starting point. But this does not mean that I will be successful in my Christian life or be fruitful or productive in my Christian life. It means that you are exposing yourself to that which would enable you to reflect a life which would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now you have to make the decision whether or not you're going to allow the Spirit of God to translate this truth into very practical living or into foot pounds. So we should walk worthy, verse 1, of the vocation wherewith you are called. Thus, you should walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. In other words, God saved you for a purpose. That purpose has been laid out in His plotting board, Ephesians 2:10. Are you walking in obedience to the plan that He plotted for your particular life? And this means that I should recognize that as I live daily, that my sole objective and purpose is to fulfill God's perfect will. And the inevitable failure, or the failure that is inevitable, that is all too popular today among Christians, is the fact that they are so inherently independent that even though they understand what it means to be justified or saved by grace through faith, we fail to spend the time that's needed to wait upon Him within a frame of mind which says, in effect, I am desirous of fulfilling your perfect will. Not my will be done, thy will be done. And that is the attitude that makes everything click. And thus, if you're here this morning, and as you look back in the past week, you have been frustrated because of the plans that you have plotted on your private plotting board, because of the architectural traumas that you have gone through in your effort to design a plan which you have felt could far exceed and surpass the plan of God, and because of your great ambitions and expectations which resulted in frustrations because our plans are never fulfilled the way we would like them to be fulfilled. And there's always something that seems to stumble us or create a problem so that we can never stay up with the plans that we plan or plot or make. You're here this morning, and I would hope that what is said might challenge your thinking to recognize that the only way that you can have as a child of God peace of mind and a heart which can enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ is to collapse totally and completely in Him and recognize that you should have no plans of your own. Your only objective should be to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. Isn't that simple? That's found in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. I didn't write that. And if that's your sole objective in life, just to be what God wants you to be, trusting Him to take care of everything else, You obviously are living a charmed life. You are enjoying a life which the unbeliever would covet to have, for he moves in his frustrations in a direction whereby he thinks that the material wealth and things of the world can give his flesh some satisfaction, and you recognize the whole thing as a slick con game to fool people long enough so that they will land in hell, ever believing and seeking things of the world, believing that the next pot of gold around the next curve in the road may solve all of their problems. What a tragedy. But the thing that disturbs me is the fact that believers, when not looking to the Lord, pass up on the racetrack of life, unbelievers, in their desperation to acquire junk or material wealth, so that they make the unbeliever look like they're driving a go-kart compared to the jet-propelled plane that they're throttling in their effort, in their rebellion against God, to seek some satisfaction somewhere because of the irritation or rebellion or dissatisfaction that the Spirit of God has moving inside of them. And thus discipline comes to the believer to begin with on the inside, with all of that discontent that is there, because instead of the Spirit of God using the believer as a missionary in reaching others, the believer becomes a missionary project of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God seeks to work on him and chip him down to size. All right, in verses 2 and 3, we had the spirit that should be manifested from the believer in an effort to walk in a way that would allow him to fit like a puzzle or like a member of a football team in with the other members of the body or the team, so that we could harmoniously work together in fulfilling God's perfect will. Here we are this morning, raised in different geographical areas, born of different parents. We inherited different strong points and weak points from our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and so on. Some of us are skinny. Some of us are fat. Some of us are in between. Some of us are slow. Some of us are fast. Some of us are sloppy. Some of us are neat and tidy. Some of us are loud. Some of us are soft. Some of us are pretty, some of us are ugly. Some of us have hair, and some of us do not have hair. Some of us have money, some of us do not have money. Some of us have 16-cylinder brains, others of us have 4-cylinder brains, and maybe a few one-lungers. And yet God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise, and he, in a very unique way, by his own workmanship, creates us into a brand new creation. Thus he bypasses all of the weaknesses and strong points that we had by nature and seeks as a new creation in Christ to conform us into the image of Christ. He is not interested in using your scintillating personality that you worked on by reading a book on how to be successful or how to win friends and influence people or how to be a better sweeper salesman. He's not interested in that. He's interested in what he has provided and given to you in the Spirit, and that becomes the key to success. For everything you are and will ever be in eternity has been given to you apart from and aside of any assets you inherited or received through your physical birth. And this is one of the things that I endeavor to reiterate in chapel, in our day school, to the kids as they come here. For some are sharper than others, and oftentimes even the teachers, recognizing the fact that they're humble or natural or normal, I hope they're humble, but I was thinking of being natural, may have a tendency to cater to and think that it's pretty sharp when a kid can get 500s a day on his paces and even equate that sharpness with serving Jesus Christ, when as I view it in the Word of God and out of the Word of God, God has always picked up the dumbbell, the idiot, and the one who was all thumbs, but who was willing to submit to the Spirit of God, and God used that person rather than the one that was voted most likely to succeed because he had the most 100s in school. Proving the point that though we may be impressed with natural brain power, God is impressed with spiritual power in that which he has provided outside of what we are by nature. Boy, that's tough to get a hold of, because we are ever prone to pride ourselves in our own accomplishments, whatever they may be. That means take inventory for 3 seconds right now. What is it in your life, or in your family life, or in your bank account, or whatever it is, that makes you think you're a little bit better than the average bear? And that's your problem, right there. The thing that you think makes you great is your biggest downfall. Thus, when a person comes to the end of himself, I don't care if it's an unbeliever, in the gutter, and says, I'm nothing, then God smiles. God is delighted with anyone who says and recognizes within his own heart, because he's honest with himself, I'm nothing. And God says, I've been waiting for 57 years for you to see that little truth right there. Now we'll do business on my terms, not yours. And I might say that's the only way God does business, is on his terms. And that's why we study the Word, to better understand his terms. Not only in coming to know Christ as our very own personal Savior and knowing that we know that we have eternal life, which is synonymous with being saved, of course. The provisional promises afforded to us are designed to show us laws, spiritual laws of success, which if we conform to, we then in turn can enjoy the benefits of. If we fail to conform to them, God is not changing and never will. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though heaven and earth pass away, God says, my word will go on forever and ever. I'm not adjusting for anyone. So you see, the whole objective of reading or studying the Word of God is to make adjustments. And all the adjustments go one way. We make the adjustments. He never adjusts. And that's exactly the way it ought to be. Now, as we think of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the believer should make every effort. And this was in your notes on page 34. We're going to look at page 35 this morning, which you have in your hand, I assume. But the believer should make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that means, as members one of another, part of the body of Christ, through the filling of the Spirit, we then can put up with each other lovingly. We can be gracious with one another. And though some of us are all thumbs and a little slow, it's not our objective, or shouldn't be our objective, to try to run someone else's life. And if you see someone do something that you don't feel as though you would, the Spirit of God would have you to do, you don't have to point that out to them. Let me point it out. I can hardly wait. But that's my responsibility. And I'm not picking on anybody, but I would hope that as you come here, I would walk on your corns occasionally through any given hour, and that I would say something that would challenge your thinking. And if this is the
perfect standard and the criteria to which we should adjust our lives, if your thinking is not challenged and you're not exposed in some area of your life or you're moving in the wrong direction, then you're too good to be here. You shouldn't be in this church. In fact, you shouldn't even be on this earth. You ought to be in heaven. So none of us are what we ought to be. We're all far short from what we ought to be. And though we may even pride ourselves in the fact that we're further along than someone else, as we talk to the unbelievers and seek to show them that the best they have to offer isn't much better, in fact, it's not any better, as far as God is concerned, than the one who has nothing to offer, the same principle is true in the Christian realm or in the Christian family of God. No matter how far you've come along, you'd need a magnifying glass to see it, if we could put it on a board. All right, let's go on with verses 4, 5, and 6. You have your notes? Page 35. Verse 4, there is one body. Now these are seven basic unifying factors which are true of all true born-again children of God. Whether they know it or not, ever read it or not, believe it or not, they may just know the gospel and recognize that Christ died for them and arose again to provide for them a way to heaven, a way of salvation, which they recognize they were incapable of providing for themselves. And they were going to place their faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work upon the cross and totally collapse in what He provided for them and thus believe that heaven was theirs because God was giving it away on that basis only. And they accepted that much of the Word of God, and that message is enough to go to heaven. But they never read this. But this was true the moment they got saved, whether they were aware of the fact that it was in the Bible or not. And these seven basic ministries or principles or items, as we go through them, are basic to every believer. That means if you're saved here this morning, these things that we're going to mention here, as has been true through chapters 1, 2, and 3, are true of each one of us. So there's some doctrine here interwoven. Now, you remember, we say there is one body. Now, I didn't put the references down, which I had in my notes and forgot to dictate to Bruce as he typed. But let's go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 23, where we're introduced in chapter 1 to this church. You remember we talked about the exceeding greatness of His power, the Lord Jesus, verse 19 of chapter 1. To usward who believe, which was according to the working of His mighty power, verse 20, which He hath wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet. That means Jesus Christ is the sovereign, dictatorial ruler over the entire universe. And along with that, has given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Principle. When you come across the term, as you have it in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, that is a synonymous term. It's identical with the universal church. One body. Thus, we are not talking about an external organization. We are talking about an organism. But that's invisible. And the organism is made up of all true born-again children of God. I don't care where they're at geographically this morning on this planet. If they know Jesus Christ, They're a part of the universal church. They're part of the body of Christ. They are synonymous. Don't forget it. Because there will be those that you may run into who say that every time the word church is used and baptism is used, it is in conjunction with a visible local church. And that just is not true. And it's quite apparent with verses 22 and 23 that he is not talking about a local church. Though, if the local church is made up of true believers, it would be true of each believer in that local church, but it would be true of believers who are in churches that they shouldn't be in because they don't know any better. But if they're saved, it's still true. Christ is their head, to which they're disobedient to, but he's still their head. All right, we look at chapter 2, 15 and 16 as we think of the body. And in chapter 2, as he reminds these Ephesian Gentile converts who now have lost their identity as Gentiles, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, which was true of you when you got saved, you were a Gentile. When you got saved, God says you're no longer a Gentile. Isn't that wonderful? See, a way for a Finn to lose his identity is just get saved, because all Finns are Gentiles. Now, that's true whether you're a Swede or a Norwegian or a German or a Latvian. I don't care what you are. Just wonderful. That means you don't have to, and one good thing about it is that you don't even have to go back and check out your ancestry to see how blue the blood was. It's all black from God's point of view. So I'm unimpressed with my relation. They don't impress me a bit because I came out of them and I'm unimpressed with myself. And God is unimpressed with all blue bloods. What people need is new blood. They need a new life. And I use that as a synonymous term. Now, I'm not talking about getting a blood transfusion. I hope you followed me on that. I'm talking about getting saved. All right? Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments between contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of the twain, Jew and Gentile, which we've covered before, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in, here it is, one body. That's the universal church. Thus, any Jew that gets saved, or any Jew that has gotten saved, any Gentile that gets saved, verse 16, God is calling out from Jew and Gentile a people for his name, and when they by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they are baptized into a body. Called in verse 15, a new man. When you're a new man, it means you're in the true church. The universal church. You don't have to sign any papers. You don't have to get baptized with H2O. You don't have to walk forward down an aisle. Is all you have to do is where you're sitting or where you're standing or wherever you're at, respond mentally to the truth of God's word and say, God, I believe you. I will accept this truth as a valid contract which guarantees to me eternal life. I'll stake my eternal destination on it. And anybody who ever gets saved just like that. You are responding to God's word, his authority, his promise, and thus salvation is a personal, private response between you and headquarters alone. Only God gives life. And you only get saved by accepting from him that life. And that merely means when you do business with God, you believe he's alive, you believe his contract is valid, and you read it like you would any other contract when you buy a piece of property. Business, automobile, insurance, whatever. You read it. You like it, you sign. You sign this one by faith because God knows what you're thinking. So he's not interested in big pens. All right, chapter 3 of Ephesians. Dealing with the mystery. of the church, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, verse 5. Referred to in verse 2 as the dispensation of the grace of God. God's doing something unique today since the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost. He's building a church called here a mystery, a sacred secret. Thus we move on, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be made fellow heirs and of the same body. That's what we're after. There is one body. The Lord Jesus prayed, as we read in John 17, that we would be one in Him as He is one in the Father. That happens the instant you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is what Paul is expanding in the epistles. He is seeking to lay out in logical words principles which would show us how it happened, why it happened, and the ramifications because it happened. That was his job, which is what we're studying right now. We look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, but we might turn to, let's look at verse 12. And here we have these words: gifted men are given, which we're going to move into, not this morning, I don't believe we'll have enough time, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, which means every believer has a job to do. We all have a ministry, all have work to do for the Lord Jesus. For the edifying, here it is, of the body of Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, if every believer is part of a body, then technically the Spirit of God has given us a gift or an ability to be able to supply, because of the spiritual mortar that unites us together, we're able to be helpful to each other. We can supply to each other something that we're unable to supply for ourselves. So that's what he's talking about here. Consequently, we edify one another as we personally fulfill our particular ministry. That means you're either an asset to your brother or sister in the Lord as members of that body, or you're a detriment. You are either being used of the Spirit of God to fulfill your first responsibility, which is to the family of God, not the ungodly or the devil's family. That's secondary byproduct. Your first responsibility is to believers, but that's automatic as I'm looking to Him. All right, we look at Ephesians chapter 5 as we think of this body. And as marriage is used here to illustrate that body or relationship between the believer and Christ, we look at verse 30 and it says, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Thus, physical marriage illustrates what takes place the moment a person, by faith, accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. Back to chapter 4 of Ephesians. There is one body. That means there is one true, holy, Catholic Church. Not Roman Catholic. That has nothing whatsoever to do with what I'm talking about. Holy means separated. Catholic means universal. There is only one true organism. And as we noticed in Paul's prayer, verse 15 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, it says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." That means the majority of the church right this morning is in heaven. And we're connected with them as well. All right, there is one body. Then it goes on to say there is one Spirit, as we drop back to 4:4. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, each and every believer alike. He in turn becomes the inner tutor, the inner empowerer, the helper, the one who seeks to take us by the hand and lead us, if I can use that terminology. We go on, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. That means every believer has the same position in Christ. Every believer has the same spirit indwelling him. Every believer has the same destination, for hope always deals with the future. Thus, hope deals with looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13, or 1 John 3:1 through 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. Does not yet appear we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we're going to be just exactly like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as Christ is pure. That's the hope he's talking about. That means if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know where you're going to spend eternity. Now, we had some friends visit our house here a short time ago. And this lady said that she had been saved for a long time, but she didn't know she had eternal life. She went to a Baptist church down south. I didn't say anything, because I didn't think it was the best time to say it, and I didn't see any point in it. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. Don't ever tell anybody you were saved since you were a child, but you didn't know you had eternal life until you were 29. That meant you got saved when you were 29. That's the very heart of the gospel message, knowing you have life. He that hath the Son hath life. Thus, there's a vast difference between being exposed to some religious historical data and looking at a crucifix in the front of the church and looking at a Sunday school paper where Jesus Christ was crucified and getting a new dresser suit for Easter. It's a vast difference between that and knowing you have eternal life. And if you're here this morning and you thought you were saved, but you don't know you have eternal life, I have news for you. You are totally lost. For the very thing you're embracing is life. And he that hath the Son hath life. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the very thing you receive is life. That's ridiculous. It's apostasy. It's religion. So if you've ever said that, don't say it again and leave the cat out of the bag. Someone may be smart enough to catch on, and they may look at you as a missionary project. Now, it's possible to be saved and fail to communicate as you should and distort the very message which resulted in your salvation because you got perverted and twisted after you got saved. Many times people get saved and give the credit to an aisle walk. Many times people get saved and give the credit to a prayer. And they may have really placed their faith in the message that Christ loved them, died for them, took care of all of their sins, arose again, and provided for them life. They saw that. Then someone said, as they distorted the message, you need to ask Jesus to come into your heart. They got saved on the previous message, but the personal worker loused it up. So then when they walk out, they tell everybody, I asked Jesus to come into my heart, which is not the way you get saved. That is not the gospel. In fact, you have here six unifying items, which is true of every believer and takes place simultaneously and instantaneously the moment you get saved. And it was less time than it took for me to slap my hand. Now, what would be the difference if the Spirit of Christ indwelling you is a byproduct of believing the gospel? And it most certainly is. Paul says in Galatians 4:6 that because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And I'm not denying the fact that Jesus Christ does not come into the heart of a believer. But here we're talking about, as we just mentioned in the second statement here, there's one Spirit. And notice verse 6, there is one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Did you ever pray that God the Father would indwell you? Have you ever heard anyone walk up to a person and say, have you ever asked God the Father to come into your heart? It happens. Verse 6 says it's exactly what happens. But you don't start there. That is a byproduct. Now the Pentecostals put the emphasis on the Spirit. And they say, well, you may be saved, but do you have the Holy Spirit? And so they're praying for something that again is a byproduct of believing the gospel. So consequently, you don't pray to be in the body. You don't pray that the Father will indwell you. This you learn after you believe the gospel, and it's automatic and takes place as the result of accepting Christ by faith as your Savior. All right, let's move on to verse 5. There is one Lord. This is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word, D, on page 35, you have your notes, is kurios, which sets forth the deity of the Lord Jesus. And that means that a true Christian defines his God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone who does not accept the deity of Christ and says they're saved, they have the wrong Savior, and they're not saved at all. It's that simple. There is one Lord. And then it goes on to say, there is one faith. And that means that the faith you had, which resulted in a new birth, and the faith that I had, which resulted in the new birth, was absolutely identical. And that's the reason why we're told in Romans 4, as well as in Galatians, that Abraham is the father of faith. For as Abraham got saved, all get saved. And that means if you're saved here this morning, you got saved the exact same way Abraham got saved. There's only one way to get saved. There are not 150 different ways to get saved. Now, our backgrounds vary and are as different as we are as individuals. I wasn't talking about that. You may have said, I got saved standing on my head in a well. The other guy might say, well, I got saved while I was under a skidder in the woods. That guy say, I got saved while I was dumping a garbage can at the dump. The guy say, I got saved in the shower. The guy say, well, I got saved while I was washing dishes. You can even say in church. But one thing all of these people have in common is that they used the faith that all believers and unbelievers have alike, and they took the faith that they were placing in themselves, in their church, or in something else, and they zeroed in on the gospel message so that Christ became the very object of their faith, and as the result, faith in the right object results in life. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, or Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him, Christ, that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that's the faith, one faith. It then goes on to say in verse 5, one baptism. Now the baptism that is mentioned here is a baptism which all believers have in common. One thing that we do not have in common is water baptism. And that means if you're here and you've never been baptized with water, but you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, You have the baptism which unites us, which is referred to in verse 5, which means this is a spiritual baptism. It has nothing whatsoever to do with an external ritual. Spiritual baptism. Now, this baptism is what brings us into the one body. And this baptism is absolutely necessary and essential. There are six passages in the New Testament epistles that set forth this baptism of the Spirit. You might like to jot them down right behind this baptism if you like. We have one, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." That is spiritual baptism. The Holy Spirit is the baptizer. He places us into the body of Christ. Which leads me to another point. You would never say to anyone that you are baptized into the Spirit. That is never found in the Scriptures. In fact, that's impossible. For this reason, the Spirit of God places us into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God becomes the agent through which we become the member of the true church. Thus, we might be baptized with the Spirit or by the Spirit into the body of Christ, but we're never baptized into the Spirit. The Spirit is the agent that baptizes into the body. So when your emotional Pentecostal friends jockey up to you and say, "Have you been baptized into the Spirit?" Just say, "No, I haven't. But could you show me in the Word of God where you're baptized into the Spirit?" And he'll be there for the next 50 years looking, because it's just not there. Now, as we think of the word baptism, we have looked at its definition before, but I'll repeat it. It means to bring into organic union or under the power of anything which is capable of effecting a change. Thus, for one thing to be brought under the total domination and to totally absolve, engulf, submerge, and to bring into oneself that identity so it's swaddled up into another identity means it's been baptized. Even the news commentators use it that way. That's all it means. To be totally swallowed up, as we think of a ship sinking, it would be baptized. It would be identified totally with the water. Now, this is exactly what happens when you are baptized with the Spirit into the body of Christ. And it merely means that your identity is swallowed up into the identity of Jesus Christ, and God no longer sees you as you are. He sees you in another person in Jesus Christ. Thus, you're referred to as a brand new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's the result of the baptism with the Spirit, or of the Spirit. All right? This results in organic union with Christ. There obviously has been a change positionally. We're in Christ. And thus, as the result of that, we're all made to drink into one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, which means we're saturated in our position or our identity with Christ and the Spirit. All right? Now, the Holy Spirit is the agent. And as we think of the baptizing work of the Spirit, while I spend a few moments here, the baptizing work of the Spirit, if you'd like to jot down a few more notes, disconnects the believer from Adam. Romans 5:12-21. As we think of the baptism with the Spirit or of the Spirit into one body, at that instant we are disconnected from our natural relationship in Adam. Romans 5, 12 through 21. As we move on to chapter 6 of Romans, we are instantaneously identified with Christ. The baptism, work of the Holy Spirit, results in spiritual circumcision, Colossians 2:12. A circumcision not made with hands, but speaks of identification. In fact, it speaks of, which we will notice tonight, I believe, in Joshua, where the next generation, the males, were circumcised. Now, in that case, it was a putting away of the part of the flesh. But when you're baptized by the Spirit, it means all of the flesh is put away. All right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the basis of a holy walk, again found in Romans 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't you realize that if you are baptized or identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, then you have been freed from sin to live under righteousness? Thus, the key to Christian living is to recognize our identification with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Thus, it becomes a foundation for a holy walk. If I don't see that, I'm not motivated properly. All right, now as we think of the baptism of the Spirit, we should look at just a couple of portions of Scripture where this is dealt with. Let's turn to Galatians 3. It's right, it's quite handy, just one book away to the left. And as we think of Galatians 3, begin with verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is spiritual baptism. It has nothing to do with H2O or a ritual in front of the church, in the lake, river, or what have you, or the tank. Verse 28. Through this baptism, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we all are one in Christ Jesus. One body, one position, all distinctions broken down through this baptism. Now, this is nothing more than a baptism which liberates us from the flesh, which we had in Romans 6. But because the law was addressed to the flesh, this spiritual baptism liberates us from the Mosaic law or legalism. So that results in the fact that the believer lives under a new economy through the indwelling Spirit, which has not only placed him into Christ, but internally empowers him, which means he now produces the righteousness of the law through us. Our responsibility is to be under his control or be filled with the Spirit. And so this is what he's setting forth here in Galatians. Now we look at Galatians 2:20, and you'll see, we'll just pick up a couple of verses here and see that it all is consistent with our position in Christ and the baptism of the Spirit. Notice verse 20, which is a summary of Galatians 6 or Romans 6, which deals with the baptism of the Spirit. I am crucified with Christ. That means he was identified with Christ's death. That's the baptism of the Spirit, Galatians or Romans 6. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what I just said. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm not living by the Ten Commandments, but I'm living by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We turn to Galatians 5. And we look at verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Thus the believer walks by faith, utilizing the assets that have been given to him in the Spirit of God, works out the will of God. We look at verse 24 of the same chapter. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Crucifixion speaks of death. In other words, through our identification with Christ, we are identified with his death. Thus God looks at your flesh as something that is dead, and the way for us to live the Christian life means to reckon by faith that truth to be ours, and that's the way you crucify or mortify the flesh. We look at chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what a person needs. He needs to be a new creature in Christ. Now with that, let's turn back to Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2. Now in verse 8, which follows the fact that he desired that they might be rooted and built up in Christ, verse 7, he says, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, that's the result of being baptized with the Spirit into him, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in him. And you're complete in him. We have all that we need more than we want, which is the head of all principalities and powers, which we read in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands. Another way of saying that your flesh has been crucified or has been reckoned dead with Christ or buried with him. Circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Thus the old man has been taken care of just by simply being in Christ, which was the result of being baptized with the Spirit into him. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, that's spiritual baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And ye being dead in your own sins, and the circumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. Thus all that you were is forever forgotten in the mind of God. Well, this is our position. We might pick it up in chapter 3, for a practical exhortation is given as the result of this doctrinal truth or this position that was cited first. And here he says in Colossians 3:1, If ye then be risen with Christ, and they were because they were seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2:6, then as the result of such a high exalted position and the fact that you were baptized with the Spirit into the body of Christ, which resulted in a circumcision or putting away of the flesh, which means it was a complete circumcision and fulfilled the type of the Old Testament. If ye then, 3:1, be risen with him, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Then set your affections on things above, which we can do or not do. And don't put your affections on things of the earth. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, that's of the world. Verse 3, for you're dead. and your life is hid with Christ in God. How'd that come to pass? Verse 12, baptism of the Spirit. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, these folks knew they had life because Christ was their life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's our hope. All right, let's go back to Ephesians and we'll finish up quickly the next verse. Verse 6, there is one God. A believer only has one God. He only has one Lord. His God is called the Father of all. He is the Father of all that believe, for we're all the children of God through faith in Christ. He is not the Father of the unbeliever. He is their Creator. He is their Maker, but He is not their Father. Thus the Bible knows nothing of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. The liberals invented that apart from the Bible. The only relationship that God recognizes are those who become the children of God through faith in Christ. To as many as received Him, Christ, to them does God the Father give the authority to become a child of His. John 1:12. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all, which means He is the sovereign God of the universe, as we have it in Isaiah 40. He is the one who holds all the waters of the oceans and the lakes and the streams in the palm of His hands. He is the one that knows what all the mountains put together weigh. He is the one that keeps this planet in balance at all times, so that as it spins at such a great high rate of speed, it's never out of balance. He is upholding all things by the word of His power. This is the sovereign God of the universe. And then He says, through all, which speaks of His omnipresence, which of course the immanency and the operation of God the Father would be logical. In you all refers to the relationship that every believer has with God the Father. God the Father indwells them. And so we have, as we mentioned before, Ephesians 3:17, Christ dwelling in you. Verse 6, the Father dwelling in you. And in Ephesians 5:18, the Spirit of God, of course, that dwells in us should fill us. You are indwelt by the triune God, and all of this is the result of believing the gospel, which resulted in the baptism of the Spirit into Christ, which means all that He is becomes yours. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have never been baptized with the Spirit into the true body, the true universal church, the church which is His body, you do not gain entrance or membership into that church through any ritual or by signing your name on any piece of paper or by getting a certificate from a denomination. You gain a position in that body, in that church, by you personally responding to Jesus Christ, who died for you and arose again to give you life. And the moment you accept Him as your Savior, the Spirit of God does all of these things for you. And you then merely live in the light of them and enjoy them. Have you ever made that decision? Have you ever recognized that you were outside of Christ and needed to be saved? If not, and you have this morning, you can accept Christ right now. You can accept Him on the way home in your automobile. You can accept Him while you're making dinner. You can accept Him while you're taking a nap this afternoon, while your head's on a pillow. You can accept Him anytime. The only thing I can pass along is this piece of information. God says in His Word, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the hour. And so I extend to you that invitation. Now is the accepted time.
And you may not make it home today alive. And you will have missed it throughout all eternity because you missed life. You missed Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take the word today and use it in our hearts in any way that you see fit. And we pray that as we have spent some time on this specific ministry of the Holy Spirit, where He has baptized us into the body of Christ, that we might see more clearly the ramifications of that position we have in Christ, and that we might see that we have been freed from sin, freed from Adam, freed from the law, freed from legalism, placed into Christ, given new life, given a position that should reflect itself in a way that would cause us to bring glory to the one in whom we've been placed. And so, Father, we pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.